Good morning. Welcome here. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. Also, I thought I should let you know that I plan to, after Romans 8, after we're through today, I plan to take a little break from leading the Bible study. I guess life's uncertain. I'm not planning to stop necessarily. So if you were looking forward to 9, 10, and 11, I'm not ducking it. It's just that I'm doing a course beginning this week that lasts from September to December, and that will take up quite a bit of my time. And I just felt, like I said at the very start, that it's very hard to do it justice when it's very hard to do a book like this justice, regardless. And I just don't think I'll be able to do all my homework for the course I'm doing and be able to continue the Bible study. So I will take a break at least until the end of December, and then perhaps after that we'll see where it's at, but I'd probably be willing to pick it up then again. So that also means if there was something you've been itching to tell me, that today is your last chance. For a while. All right, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, we are here again this morning with your word before us. And we just wish to thank you for the living word of God. And we pray this morning, Lord, that it would be alive or become alive in us, that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand what the Spirit says to the church. Help us as we work our way through this passage, Lord, in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm not sure how I should do this. I have a few stories I'd like to read. Last week, we ended the study talking about suffering. And because we live in an age where I can go back and listen to it, I do. And I think I'd said that I don't think that the suffering he's talking about here is the mortification of the body. And I believe that to be true, but I thought perhaps I should clarify a little bit. It's not like I think Paul was definitely not talking about persecutions and physical hardships when he says, "For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." He wrote in a time where Christians faced intense persecution, so I think it's probably easier for us to come to the conclusion that he was simply talking about, you know, death to the flesh and mortification to the deeds of the body, whereas in Paul's experience, it wasn't a comfortable life. It wasn't a time where that might never even have occurred to him. Nevertheless, I think that we should have this mind in us that we're willing, or more than willing, we would actually embrace suffering for the sake of Christ. Having said that, I don't think that any one of us should walk in guilt, because the Bible says that all who would walk godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. I don't think you should go out looking for persecution. I think in a Western culture, we know, well, I read quite a bit, and I find it really interesting that, for example, the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses will go to scriptures like this when they face opposition. And we'll call it persecution, and say that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution, and so on. So, anyways, I'm saying all this to, I think our hearts should be not only to put up with suffering, but to embrace it as something that is really honorable for the sake of Christ, without putting us on a guilt trip that we aren't. I mean, it's not your fault that you were born in America. If God called you to a land where you would have faced physical persecution and you didn't obey him, that's on you. I don't know if I'm making sense. I know I have in the past really felt like, well, I should be being persecuted, and the Bible says you will be persecuted, but I live in such a wealthy, affluent culture, and the gospel is for all people, and not all people are in the same places at all times. It may well be that we will face persecution of that sort someday, who knows. The heart we want is to embrace it. So, in light of that, I think I'll read a few stories. How many people have ever heard of Steve Gallagher? Okay, he has a book called The Walk series, and it's one of the study guides. It's called The Walk of Repentance. I think it's a worthwhile workbook to work through. He deals with quite a few different things, but There's a few stories in here. About missionaries to China. Back when China was a closed country, more or less. And in the early 1900s, maybe late 1800s, I'm not exactly sure, there was what they called the Boxer Rebellion. And I'm not going to go into it too much about what the Boxer Rebellion was, but it came to an end anyways. During the next 50 years after the Boxer Rebellion ended, bloodshed continued throughout China. Although the ending of the riots marked a time of great evangelization across the country, the same fears and prejudices were still to be found amongst many of the people. In 1931, President Chiang Kai-shek declared himself to be a Christian. This was, of course, a great victory in one sense, but when it came with renewed attacks upon Christians from Kai-shek's enemies, the communists. In Kinsay province alone, the communists killed an estimated 150,000 Chinese in 1930. There was great political tension in China during this time, and Christians were caught in the middle. To make matters worse, the decade of the 30s began with a terrible famine and plagues. Dissidents often blamed the missionary doctors, the very missionary doctors who were giving their lives to the Chinese people, expecting nothing in return. They blamed them for spreading plagues with their poison, medicine. It was often also said that the gods were angry with the people because of the Christians, which was the reason for the droughts and the famines. In Minshou, a town of Kansu province, an Assemblies of God school located there lost 150 students out of 500 from the plague. Bandits then struck the town, torturing and killing people to force them to give up their valuables. Hundreds were burned or beaten, among whom were many Christians. No sooner did the bandits leave town than an army of 30,000 Muslims took over the town and made their headquarters in the front yard of the Assembly's mission house. The Muslims were there for 18 days, looting, burning, raping, and killing people. When missionary W.W. Simpson attempted to have a worship service, one of the general staff members arrogantly sat on the platform and made a motion with his sword of cutting off the missionary's head. Simpson continued to preach about the coming of Christ into the world, and for some reason the officer did not kill him. In October of 1931, the widower Chag Vinson was captured by bandits while visiting churches in Kangsu province. A government force pursued the bandits and surrounded them in a small town. The bandits offered Vinson his freedom if he would persuade the army to leave. Vinson agreed only if they released everyone else they held. The bandits refused and tried to shoot their way out. In the commotion, many of them were killed and the survivors fled with Vinson. But because of a recent surgery, he could not run and was shot and beheaded. One witness of the account reported that the bandit told him, "I'm going to kill you. Aren't you afraid?" Vincent simply replied, "Kill me if you wish. I will go straight to God." A fellow Southern Presbyterian minister, E.H. Hamilton, was inspired by his courage to write a poem that became the theme of all missionaries in China. This is the poem. "Afraid? Of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life disease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot? Till souls shall blossom from the spot? Afraid of that?" John and Betty Stamm met at a Moody Bible Institute not long after Jack Vincent's death. Challenged by God through the poem, "Afraid of what?" John responded to a call by the China Inland Mission for single men to serve in a dangerous communist-infested area of China. Chosen to give the class address for the Moody class of 1932, he told the student body, "Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus, or dare we advance at God's command in face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance. Only if the funds were plentiful and no hardship or self-denial was involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ." Since Betty had graduated from college a year prior to Chan, she had already gone over to begin her duty. Upon arriving in China, she was delayed from going to her assigned place in the mission, as the missionary there, H.S. Ferguson, had been captured by bandits and was never seen alive again. Chan showed up a year later, and in September of 1934, they were blessed with a baby girl. Assigned to the Anhui province, they went to the town of Qingche, where the district magistrate assured them that he would protect them. A few weeks later, communists attacked the town, and the magistrate was the first to flee. The communists went directly to where the Stams were living. Betty served them tea and cake, while Chan tried to assure them that they had only peaceful intentions. When they finished their tea, the leader simply said, "You will go with us." Chan was forced to write China Inland Missions a letter asking for a $20,000 ransom. He added in the letter, "The Lord bless and guide you, and as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death." He told his captors that he did not expect the ransom to be paid. The Reds withdrew from the town, taking the Stams with them. Along the way, they discussed killing the baby girl to save trouble. An old farmer who happened to be standing there protested and was told, "Then you will die for her." The farmer replied, "I am willing," and was killed instantly. John was taken to the postmaster in order to write another ransom note. The man asked him where they were going. John replied, "We don't know where they're going, but we are going to heaven." A little later, they were stripped down to their underwear and painfully bound with rope. After a sleepless night, they were marched through the town. As the communists ridiculed them, all the townspeople were let out to watch the execution. Suddenly, the town physician, a Christian by the name of Dr. Wang, ran up and pleaded with the captors to release them. He was led away also to be killed. As John himself sought for mercy from the doctor, for the doctor's life, he was ordered to kneel and beheaded, and the same thing befell Betty. Somehow, during the excitement of it all, the baby girl was found alive in a house by a Chinese evangelist who had just arrived. At a great risk to himself and his family, he took the baby home and buried the bodies. The townspeople were moved by it all and gathered to hear the funeral sermon. The evangelist fearlessly preached Christ and told the people that they too must repent. After the funeral, the evangelist and his wife carried the baby hundreds of miles in a rice basket to the home of another missionary. This missionary took the baby to Betty Stam's parents, Dr. and Mrs. Charles Scott, who were also missionaries to China. Upon hearing of his daughter and son-in-law's death, Dr. Scott said, "They have not died in vain. The blood of the martyrs is still the seed of the church. If we could hear our beloved children speak, we know from their convictions that they would praise God because he counted them worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ." The report of their martyrdom and survival of the miracle baby was widely publicized in the United States. Hundreds of letters came in to the Scots. Many volunteered to take their place on the mission field. Students back at Moody began holding student prayer meetings for the missionaries. At China Inland Mission, missionary wrote Betty's parents, "A life which had the longest span of years might not have been able to do 1/100th of the work for Christ which they had done in a single day." I chose to read this story simply. In Romans, I do believe we are dealing with a mortification of the deeds of the body. I do. And we see then what that produces. Life, if we're unwilling to mortify the deeds of the body, then our own soul life, if I can put it that way, is too precious to us. And it will never result in this type of sacrifice, because we haven't actually come to that place. Whereas I believe that for many of these missionaries, especially John and Betty Stam, in that story, they didn't count their life worth for much. And I see the same parallel in things in our life that we can't count it for much if we compare it to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And I'm talking about much smaller things, much smaller things, but I don't know, maybe I could give an example. Well, I don't know. I can't really come up with an example, but just think about that. Like, there's little things in our life that maybe maybe they're carnal. And if we're unwilling to mortify those deeds, the glory to be revealed to us will be much less. I think I'll have a little time here for people to share what they're thinking if they care to. All right, verse 19 through 21. I had sent out a text because I was puzzling over that passage. And I was hoping perhaps someone who would have an insight to help us out a little bit. For the creation, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inward, lest we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I guess the question I would have is, what exactly is he referring to when he talks about this creation? Does someone have... it's okay if you didn't look into it and you have a thought. I want you to share it anyways. The Greek word is kitisis, and this is what my dictionary says about it. It's translated 6 times as creation, 11 times as creature, same word. Primarily, it's the act of creating, or the creative act in process. The creative act of God whereby man is introduced to the blessing of salvation, in contrast to the circumcision done by human hands, which the Judaizers claimed was necessary to that end, to the end of salvation. Often it refers to mankind in general, which would make sense when you read passages, I believe, could be in Colossians, where he says the gospel was preached to every creature. The Great Commission in Mark says go and preach the gospel to every creature. Same word as what he's using here. It seems to me that perhaps he's making reference, or it seems to me he is making reference, that primarily the act of creating, or the creative act and process. We're talking about people who are being changed. Okay, leading up to this, he's talking about life in the spirit versus life in the flesh, and we just talked about suffering, and now he's talking about the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I think that he is probably talking about the creative, the act of creating, or the creative act and process, namely the body of Christ. I think that's what he's talking about, actually. But I would like discussion on it. I know that this, in the last few weeks, is actually the first that I actually considered that perhaps that's what he's talking about. So I don't know. What do you think about this passage? You're not on.
Okay. I don't really know what I think. I was wondering, with your view there in verse 23, then, would that be meaning not only the church as a body, but the individuals in the body, where it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves? who have the first fruits of the Spirit.
Okay, come again. You were asking a question.
I'm just wondering, with the view that the creation is the church, and then how do you look at, and not only the creation, but we ourselves?
Mm-hmm. Thank you for bringing that up. That's why I wanted to discuss, because I have a few hiccups, if you will, in working my way through it this way.
Lawrence basically asked my question, but maybe I'll go back even a little further than him. And on verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. And I didn't have the time to look up the meaning of that word, but we would then read it, the church was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the church itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. I'm just sure you've probably thought of that. It'd be interesting hearing your thoughts.
Yeah. Mike and Derek.
I think that it does mean the church, but I think it also means everyone in the world. And I think it even means the earth itself, you know, maybe at the end.
Yeah.
The King James uses the word creature a few times. And then at the end, the verse where it talks about verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. And I know it's the same Greek word. It's identical Greek word. But it almost, it's possible that it had a little bit different twist, and that's why they used a different word. I don't know, but it's an interesting observation. But on the, I think earlier, when we think of the whole world was cursed, it wasn't just the people. Everything was, there's a curse placed upon everything. And so while things are beautiful, there's a lot of problems that go beyond, you know, the problems that we face. And so that's why I think it could actually involve everything in the world that's groaning and just waiting for the redemption.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
That's basically what I was...
Okay. I'm impressed, actually. That's very good. And I'm glad you bring these things up and just don't... It seems to me that in Romans, Paul is describing the process, God's process of bringing about a household of faith. And he's going to continue to do this after Romans 8. But that's what it seems like to me. He's been talking about that leading up to now. And so to your question in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Speaking of we're talking about a creative process, a process that is happening in bringing about the household of faith. So I think that could be speaking, or is, I think it is, speaking of this process of at the very start where God is in the process of bringing this about, okay? And then he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, until the present time that they're in, which was the receiving of and of the Holy Spirit, which he talked about earlier in Romans 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, earlier here in Romans 8, and we looked at it last week, he talked about receiving the Spirit of adoption. And now he's talking about these people who have the Spirit of adoption because they've received the first fruits of the Spirit, and we're waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons or the redemption of our bodies. In other words, the consummation, the fullness of the deposit we'd received, which is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We groan waiting for that redemption. Where is the verse about the whole creation? 22. For we know that the whole creation, and Mike, you rightly pointed that out. I think there is a little different twist. I think it's found when he talks about the whole creation. Like he's talking about a creation earlier, but now he encompasses the whole creation. So those are some of my thoughts on it. What it seems to me is he might be saying, is there any more comments on this? Okay, we can come back to it. If someone's ruminating on something and would like to share something, feel free. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the final consummation of everything we're experiencing and looking forward to and laying hold of now. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Oh, I'm a little disorganized. Where in Romans 8 did he talk about hope earlier? We just read it in verse 20, actually. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 26, likewise, I think he's saying that in the same way as his little discourse on hope. For in this hope we are safe. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so, well, first of all, hope is not a flighty word. Hope, when used in the scriptures, is a word that is much surer than what most of us would have grown up thinking about when we say hope. You know, when we say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I have a birthday party, for example, it simply means that I don't know if it will or if it won't. It would be nice on my part if it didn't, and I hope it doesn't. Scripture uses the word hope, that's not what it means. It's talking about a very sure thing that we look forward to. We haven't experienced it yet, but it is a reality that we're looking forward to. When Scripture uses the word hope, that's what it means. And so, when he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In the same way that we embrace this hope that we do not see, namely the redemption of our bodies, the fullness of the Spirit of adoption that we've received from God, in the same way that we embrace that as a reality, we embrace this, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for. It's not something that we kind of think perhaps the Spirit might help us. No, it's as sure as the hope of the redemption of our bodies. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We don't see these things, right? I don't know. Have you seen the Spirit interceding before God for the saints? We haven't physically seen it. This is in a different realm, in the same way that the hope of the redemption of our bodies is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I love that verse. The firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, this is now, I guess, where we could have doctrinal disputes. We could all along. But this, the first time he mentions predestination, what exactly do you think he's talking about here? Read verse 29 through 30, I guess. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word predestinated simply means to mark out beforehand. That's basically what the word means. To mark out beforehand. So someone care to expound a little bit on verse 29 and 30? Thank you.
Well, I'm not sure that I don't fully understand those verses, but that was the plan that God had for people, to be conformed to his image.
That's right.
It's I don't believe in the predestination that people talk about, where there's such a thing that I had no choice, or that somebody else had no choice in it, or that, I mean, it was just automatically that this person lived for Jesus Christ. I think what he is saying here is that his plan for us is to be conformed to the image of his Son.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess we have to respond to that plan.
Thank you. You had your hand up, right? Derek.
Well, just back to verse 20 there, where it says that we're not willingly. And it sometimes just boggles my mind when you think of how that all worked. But we didn't all choose to be subject to all this
corruption.
Corruption. Yeah. But God allowed that. But he had hope that through the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that his creation would come back to him.
Mm-hmm.
And it kind of boggles my mind to think of all that, how that all works. And I wasn't here last Sunday, but something that stuck out to me, it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors.
Verse 12,
And I think that is why we're debtors, is what God did through Jesus. But so often, I feel like I'm a debtor to live for this or that, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're not debtors to the flesh.
No. Amen.
We're in debt to God for sending the supreme sacrifice. So in that sense, God did everything, and he wanted each one to come to him.
Mm-hmm.
Based on what we just read there.
Yeah. Clarence.
Concerning predestination, verse 29, it says, for whom he, which I believe means God, did foreknow.
Excellent, thank you.
If we believe in a sovereign, all-knowing God with foreknowledge, I believe he knows everyone in which way they're going to choose to go with their life. From our aspect, I believe we don't. We look to God's word and it says there, whosoever will may come. Mm-hmm. And that's where I stand from my end of it, is that it's open to anybody. And I can't point to somebody and say, well, he's predestinated to hell, or to somebody else, he's predestinated to heaven. That's God's part.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I was waiting for someone to point that out in verse 29, that the whole discourse begins with those whom he foreknew, those whom God did foreknew. The whole discourse begins with that. Jonathan.
I agree with that. And I wanted to point out also that there's a phrase just before that that I think is also a key phrase there in understanding what he says later on. And that's when he says, we know that all things work together for good to those. Now he's going to describe a group of people. He says, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So he's describing a group of people who are in Christ. Mm-hmm. And then later on, he's going to say that all of those who are in Christ, this is going to be the outworking or the result of those who are in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I don't know about you, but for me, it's certainly that way. I mean, perhaps it sounds a little hollow to be saying, well, those whom he foreknew. But it's simply a reality of our finite minds not understanding the infinite mind of God. That's basically, it's very hard to really give a good discourse on it, I feel, because that's the bottom line, is finite minds are trying to understand the infinite mind of God or see into the infinite mind of God. But I think it is key to understand that it is those whom God foreknew, those whom he called, and the whole, as George pointed out at the beginning, that it is God's plan, God's desire, God's will, God's purpose for the believer, that he would be those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's really what this is about. Where's the mic? Is there still only one working? If there was two, I could have one towards the front of the church. Mike Goodwin, if you could give him the mic.
The other thing to keep in mind, along with this discussion, is that God is sovereign. Mm-hmm. And it's not a human that has a warped concept of judgment or has his own agenda. But, you know, we can look at this and not understand every detail, but I think we can relax in the fact that God has it completely under control in the best possible, most fair, and most righteous way.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That's good.
When I think of predestination there, I consider that it's already predestined that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and that the righteous shall. Mm-hmm. And when I think of a judgment that is made in this world, as a case comes out, comes to court, it's not really predestined what the outcome of that judgment will be.
That's right. Thank you.
I think in all these discussions, we got to remember that it is not whosoever will versus predestination. They both have to be justified. They're both very biblical. Both positions, we have to take the scriptures that back both of them up and justify one solid position out of both of them. To try to explain things away doesn't help things. And in regards to Edward's comment, I agree with that 100%, but the truth is we have to also remember that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God, but the righteous will, but only because of the righteousness of Christ.
That's right. Well, that's what righteousness is. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I think some versions would say who can stand against us. He, God, who did not spare his own son, Christ, but gave Christ up for us all, how will he, God, not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is God's elect? Ultimately, if you could narrow it down to one person that is God's elect, who is that? That's right. Again, it's Christ. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Christ. If we are in Christ, who will bring any charge against us? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, saying that any condemnation is not... For those in Christ, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Condemnation can't stick on Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a tremendous... blessing and promise in conclusion of the nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, talking about the elect in Christ. Having said that, I thought perhaps I've been thinking about this and how I have not spared in saying how I believe that our righteousness, that Paul has taught, a justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, and so forth. Leading up to this, he's done that. I've tried to expound on it, to discuss it, and to burn it into our hearts that we have faith in the finished work of Christ for our justification. There is, in our day and age, something that is known as the prosperity gospel. I actually don't know much about it because I don't pay much attention to it. But I would understand that it destroys the faith of some because they are taught a gospel that their real life will then not... jive with, and it destroys their faith. And so I've been saying, or I think Paul has been saying, that we, by faith in Christ, is justification apart from works. He said that consistently. That God accepts us based on our faith in Christ. If I could reverse that a little bit, we could look at this and say then, from a carnal viewpoint, that we are Christians because of what God has done for us, which we are, okay? But you're probably also spiritual, you can't even think with me, but try, nevertheless. If we are Christians from a carnal perspective in what God has done for us, namely, what I understand the prosperity gospel to be, health, wealth, and blessing, and all you need is faith, and God wants to prosper you financially, God wants to, whatever you want, God wants to do for you. Then a passage like this, just seems a little unnecessary, actually. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things... Oh, I started a little too late. I was thinking of who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, how does that fit with health and wealth? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? In other words, from a carnal viewpoint, if we serve God for what he's done for us, as in sparing us from all these things, we're going to be disappointed in God. We are. We don't serve him based on his performance for our own fleshly bodies. We're saying no to those things. In light of that, I'd like to read, I think I have time, one more story. How many of you have ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Okay, most of you have. I'm not surprised. That's good. She makes use of this scripture in one of her books. I'll just read the story. Life in Europe in the 1920s and early 1930s was very simple for most folks, especially so for a simple Dutch family who operated a watch repair shop in Haarlem. All of Europe watched Germany with suspicion as Adolf Hitler came to power. When he began his march on various countries, the others knew it would only be a matter of time before theirs too would fall. In 1939, the inevitable German Blitzkrieg came. The small Dutch army fell within 5 days. At first, occupation wasn't so bad. Gradually, though, the grip of the Germans' forces grew tighter and tighter. Rules became stricter, rations became smaller, curfew became earlier. The Ten Boom family calmly went about their normal routine, as most other Dutch families did. It all began to change when the Germans started arresting and harassing Jewish families. These simple folks loved their Lord and couldn't just shut up the need of those who were hurting. One thing I'd like to point out, it doesn't mention it here in this story, but if you read the history of the Ten Booms, they were a very ordinary family. They lived in an extraordinary time and were in extraordinary circumstances. But while they were an ordinary family, they did the regular things of Christianity, if I can put it that way. One of Corey's fondest memories, before there was even a hint of persecution and so on, was her father, after supper, every night we would get up and go over to the clock mantle and get his Bible and read a chapter of the Bible to the family. Things like that, I think, are worth much more then sometimes when we stop and think about it, I think we know. But going about the daily routine of feeding yourself in the Word of God is invaluable. What began as simply trying to help some Jews out gradually grew into a full-blown underground railroad for getting Jewish people to safety. To do this was no simple matter. Corey, who had inadvertently become the leader of the work, had to have contacts with underground workers from around the country. She needed ration cards, food, and places to send the hunted people. And then there was the matter of what to do with those Jews, who nobody would take for various reasons. The Ten Booms couldn't just send them away, so they had a secret room built into the house for the people who decided to hide, for the people to hide in if the dreaded Gestapo raid ever happened. And one night it finally did. There was a pounding at the door, and in rushed the Gestapo. The 7 Jews managed to make it into the secret hiding place without getting caught, but the Germans had enough evidence to know that the Ten Booms were involved with the underground. Corey and her sister Betsy and their father and several others were hauled off to prison. As time went on, the inmates could hear the rumble of war getting closer and closer. One night they were all rousted out of their beds and told they were to evacuate. The inmates could hardly contain their excitement as they anticipated freedom, but their hopes were soon crushed as they were loaded onto trains and taken away farther from the war front. Late the next night, they arrived at a prison camp named Wacht. Life was hard, but at least Corey and Betsy were together. They soon settled into a boring, predictable routine of working on aircraft instruments. The Germans made them work 11 hours a day and fed them only a piece of hard bread in the morning and a bowl of colored liquid for supper. The camp at Wacht was split between male and female prisoners. Many of Betsy and Corey's fellow inmates had husbands on the other side of prison. The poor women were in constant state of worry over their husbands. Soon the war front caught up with them again. As it did, the guards became more and more brutal. Inmates who were late for roll call or had any other problem were beaten mercilessly. Then the firing squads began in the men's prison. Every day the shootings increased. Then again, they were all suddenly rounded up for another move. The women were herded into boxcars so tightly they couldn't sit, and taken on a trip that lasted several days. Deep into Germany they had gone. The women weren't given any food or water and were not allowed to use a bathroom during this whole trip. Finally, the train came to a grinding stop. As the weakened pack of women fell out of the car, they were again herded into marching formation. After a walk through a small town, they finally came to the pale gray walls of a place that they had only heard horrible rumors about, Ravensbrück, a concentration camp. Life here was more horrible than either of them could have dreamed in their worst nightmare. Corey tells me about it in her own words. Morning roll call at Ravensbrück came half an hour earlier than booked. By 4:30 a.m., we had to be standing outside in the black pre-dawn chill, standing at parade attention in blocks of 100 women, 10 wide and 10 deep. Sometimes after hours of this, we would gain the shelter of the barracks only to hear the whistle. Everybody out, fall in for roll call. Barracks 8 was in the quarantine compound next to us. Perhaps as a deliberate warning to newcomers, we're located at the punishment barracks. From there, all day long and often into night came the sounds of hell itself. They were not the sounds of anger or any human emotion, but of a cruelty altogether detached. Blows landing in regular rhythm, screams keeping pace. We would stand in our 10 deep ranks with our hands trembling at our sides, longing to jam them against our ears to make the sound stop. The instant of dismissal, we would mob the door of Barracks 8, stepping on each other's heels in our eagerness to get inside, to shrink the world back to understandable proportions. It grew harder and harder. Even within these four walls, there was too much misery, too much seemingly pointless suffering. Every day, something else failed to make sense. Something else grew too heavy. Will you carry this too, Lord Jesus? But as the rest of the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear, and that was the reason the two of us were here. Why others should suffer, we were not shown. As for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in the ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waves clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer, and the more beautiful burnt the word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I would look about us, as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated, and hungry. We were more than conquerors. Not we shall be. We are. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, and truth upon truth, and glory upon glory. Sometimes I would slip the Bible from its little sack with hands that shook. So mysterious had it become to me. It was new. It had just been written. I marveled sometimes that the ink was dry. I had believed the Bible always, but reading it now had nothing to do with belief. It was simply a description of the way things were, of hell and heaven, of how men act and how God acts. I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, and flogged him. Now such happening had faces and voices. And such was life for these two dear saints in Ravensbrück concentration camp. Before long, Betsy's feeble body began to deteriorate and she was taken into the hospital. To Corey's utter horror, Betsy died. But God is good. It wasn't but a couple of weeks later that through a clerical error, Corey was released and sent back to Holland. For 40 years after Ravensbrück, Corey ten Boom told the marvelous story of how God's presence could even be found in hell on earth.